Please turn with me to Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Titus chapter 1, 1 through 4. We're beginning a new series this morning, and every time I'll be before you, we'll be coming back to this book of Titus. And I think it's fitting to be here in Titus because for the last 5 weeks, we've been looking at the topic of generosity with an eye towards our future. And that raises the very important question, what is the church? What's the purpose of the church in this world? And what's God's word say to us about what we should be and what we should be about? Well, we get the perfect answer to this question in Paul's pastoral letter to Titus. So sometime after Paul was released from prison in Rome, he sailed across the Mediterranean Sea and stopped on an island called Crete, and he preached the gospel, and people came to faith. But Paul didn't stay on this island. He kept going on his journey, and he left behind his trusted friend and co-worker, Titus. So this letter is Paul's church planting manual to his friend Titus. It's instructing him on how to run and how to structure Christ's church. But this letter also becomes even more interesting when we put it in its historical context, in the backdrop of what we know about the island of Crete. It was kind of like a mix between a Buc-ee's, a Bourbon Street, and a Wild West version of Dodge City, all rolled into one. That's the island of Crete. It's like a Buc-ee's, because if you were sailing across the Mediterranean, you were going to stop in Crete. You can't not stop in Crete. That's how I feel about any Buc-ee's I see. But it's also like Bourbon Street in New Orleans because it's famous for its wildness, its lawlessness, and its ungodliness. An ancient writer once said about Crete that highway robbery is considered a virtue in Crete. And finally, Crete was much like Dodge City in the Wild West. Dodge was a town in Kansas full of bars and brothels, and when cowboys would show up after weeks of driving cattle, they would get swindled there out of all of their money, wake up in a gutter, and come to their senses and say, "Boys, let's get the heck out of Dodge." Well, people wanted to get the heck out of Crete for the same reasons. But Paul wants Titus to stay and to care for this fledgling church and make sure that it's set up in good order. Why? Why care about a church in this most corrupt, this worldly island, the most worldly island of their day? Well, it's because even on Crete and even in our own hearts to this day, we are all wondering and we all have this same question, is there any real hope in this world? When you look in your life, when you look out into the world, the question on a lot of our hearts, all of our hearts, I would argue, is there any hope? And so the church is the one place in the entire world that can point outside of itself and say, yes, there is. We have a Savior in whom we rest all of our hope. Let's now read together God's Word. Titus 1, beginning in verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. Let's pray together as we consider God's Word. Gracious Father, we pray that you would help us to see Jesus. Show us Jesus and reveal to us your glory through the preaching of your Word. Pray this in his name. Amen. Well, in Yellowstone in 1926, the government removed all wolves from their natural habitat, believing that this would help the ecosystem there. And the immediate result was that the elk and the deer populations did boom, so much so that they began to graze openly like cattle out in the open fields without any fear. And so over time, as their population grew and grew, more and more area of Yellowstone was being mowed down by these elk and deer, so much so that these other animals and species declined and even disappeared altogether from Yellowstone. So after much debate, after 70 years, the government decided to reintroduce the wolf to Yellowstone in the 1990s. And from the first night that the howl of the wolf was heard again in Yellowstone, the elk and the deer stopped grazing out in the open and they retreated to the cover of the woods, which meant that tall grass started to grow up again. And vegetation that they haven't seen for years started growing up again. Berries started becoming more abundant so that these birds that they haven't seen in years came back. And mice came back, which brought back foxes. And more and more growth was happening. And aspens and cottonwoods were starting to grow back as well, which meant the beavers came back, which meant the ducks came back, otters came back, bald eagles came back. So much so that even the rivers themselves started returning to their natural courses. All because the wolf. The wolf was reinserted in its rightful place and allowed to do its thing. And slowly but surely, all these unforeseen blessings flowed from that. Well, something much more catastrophic happened in Genesis chapter 3 when Adam and Eve decided to remove God from the center of their lives and enthrone themselves in His place. And that's the origin of everything that's wrong in this world and in our own lives. But thankfully, God does not leave us in our sin, but comes after us in His grace. John Stott put it this way once. He said, "The essence of sin is that we have inserted ourselves where only God should be. But the essence of grace is that He inserted Himself where only we should be. That is, He inserted Himself in our place on the cross so that we might be freed from our sin and reunited with Him forever." That's the message that of the gospel that Paul brings to Crete. And that's the hope that the church clings to and points to in a wild world. It's like Paul is telling Titus, just reinsert the wolf, and all this unanticipated restoration will come about. Just reinsert Jesus as the center of your life, as the center of the life of the church, and you'll start to see all this new life pop up in the most unexpected of places, because that's what Jesus does. And so that's Paul's instructions to Titus in a nutshell. Reinsert King Jesus, and let Him do His work of restoration in the church. And slowly but surely, His blessings will flow far as the curse is found, to Crete and to the ends of the earth, because that's our great hope as a church to this day. And that's the main point I want us to camp out in this morning, is where Jesus reigns, there He restores. Where Jesus reigns, there He restores. And we'll see that in 3 points. First, we'll look at your purpose restored, your hope restored, and then your fellowship restored. But first, let's look at your purpose restored. So when God's grace comes to you, He restores your purpose. You were made to deeply know that God was your Father who loves you and delights in you. And you were to serve Him out of the overflow of that love. But we lost that due to sin. But Jesus brings back that clarity of purpose to you once again. And so that's reflected in Paul's introduction in verse 1, where he says, "Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ." So Paul knows who he is in Jesus and what he's been put on earth to do. He knows that on the one hand, he calls himself a servant or slave of God. That's the lowest possible title and position he could take. He's just a servant in a long line of servants of God. Yet on the other hand, he's an apostle of Jesus Christ, meaning he's someone who has been specially commissioned by the resurrected Jesus to take His gospel to the ends of the earth. It's a high, honorable title of Christ's licensed ambassador. He's a licensed ambassador of Jesus Christ carrying great authority. Yet, as Matthew Henry commented, even the highest of offices is but service to the body of Christ. So that's just what we see in the next phrase. Paul says he serves God as an apostle of Jesus for the sake of the faith of God's elect. And that's a fascinating phrase if you stop and think about it. The faith of God's elect. Because by faith, we're talking about man's response to God's free offer of the gospel in Jesus Christ. But by God's elect, that means literally God's chosen ones, those he called out to be his adopted children that he will bring to glory as the bride of Christ. It's a decision that God made from eternity past, apart from anything we've ever done, good or bad, based totally and completely on his grace. So here you have, right side by side, man's responsibility and God's sovereign election. Side by side, not contradicting each other, but standing together as friends, being true at the same time. And so this simply means this, that if you find yourself born a sinner and somehow find yourself struck by the guilt of your sin, and you hear God's word, and you're moved to faith in that, and you put your faith in Jesus Christ, then it's not because you're better or you're smarter or more clever than the next person. It's actually because God chose you in love from eternity past. And so Jesus backs this up in John chapter 6, where he says, "Whoever looks on me and believes in me will have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So you hear, he's calling us to faith. He's calling us to reach out and trust him. But at the same time, verses later, he says, "No one can come to me unless the Father draws him." And so that's affirming, on the one hand, we're called to faith, but at the same time, no one has true faith on their own. No one comes to Jesus on their own. God is at work behind the scenes in your life, in your faith, from eternity past, to draw you to Jesus Christ. So as we're talking about the doctrine of election, please don't fail to see the great sweetness and the great stability that this doctrine gives us. First, the sweetness. God doesn't love you because you did this or that thing. God's rationale behind his election is simply this, and it's what he's told Israel long ago in Deuteronomy chapter 7, where he says, "I set my love on you, and I chose you because I love you." You see, he says, "I love you because I love you." So husbands and newlyweds in the room, take this tip. When your wife asks you, "Why do you love me?" She doesn't want to hear, "Oh, well, I think you can do the most for me." Or, "You know, I thought you were the best, prettiest available option that I had, so I chose you." No, no, no. "I love you because I love you. I would choose you out of every option in the world because I want you and no one else." And that's the kind of committed, deep, eternal love that God has for his people, for his elect. But see also the stability that this doctrine gives us. You can pour out yourself. You can serve Jesus Christ wholeheartedly. Serve God, knowing that he has an elect and that he will surely save them. In Acts chapter 18, Paul is doing ministry in Corinth, and he's very discouraged. It's not going well. He wants to pack up and leave. But Jesus comes to him in a dream and says, "Don't worry. Keep preaching, for I have many people in this city." Do you see what he's saying? He's saying to Paul, "Paul, you can't see this, but I can. There are lots of my people in this city. There's lots of God's elect here. Just keep preaching. Just keep serving, and I'll bring them home to myself." So we can serve Jesus with stability because of this doctrine. So Paul's service to God's elect is aimed at their faith. that those who don't know Jesus might lay hold of Him, and those who do know Jesus might have their grip strengthened on Him. That's His service. But He also says He serves their knowledge of the truth, that they might know the truth and understand it deeply and cherish it, because God's truth sets you free. It sanctifies you. It transforms you. That's why He adds knowledge of the truth that accords with or that leads to godliness. Paul doesn't want just mere data transfer. He doesn't want Bible knowledge that only feeds your ego and your pride. He wants the truth about God's love for you to change your heart, to shape you to be more like Christ, to be more humble, more patient, more godly. So that's Paul's clear purpose that he puts on display for us. And I just want to ask you, isn't that refreshing? To have that simplicity of focus, serve God, represent Christ, point to the only hope in the gospel. This kind of purpose is an oasis in the world's desert, a world that can offer no lasting hope. So for our purpose, look to Jesus, and you'll find your purpose. Because where Jesus reigns, there He restores. That leads us to our next point, your hope restored. We see in verse 2 that Paul continues talking about his service to the church, that he labors not just for their faith and their knowledge, but he wants to also stir up their hope. And hope here, we have to understand, is not just wishful thinking, how we often use it today. You know, I hope this or that happens, or you know, it'd be nice if this thing happened. I hope it will, but you know, it might not. Biblical hope is sure. It's a confident expectation of a future that is coming. It's a confident look forward. And that means the thing that's forward is clear and certain. And so what is it that Paul wants the church to see in front of them clearly and confidently? Well, it's eternal life. Eternal life is God's gift. It's the gift He's pleased to give all those who trust in Jesus. And it's life without end. It's eternal. But it's not eternity stuck in this state of sin and brokenness as we know it, nor is it floating around on clouds playing harps. You know, that kind of hope doesn't get anyone fired up. So no wonder we're not hopeful if that's our view of the hope of eternal life. Eternal life is life with God. Life with Jesus in the new heavens and the new earth with new resurrected bodies that are going to be amazing, where sin and death and sorrow and pain and tears will be no more. And we will be filled to the brim with joy. I mean, in Revelation 19, it depicts eternal life as a wedding feast. And I don't know about you, but wedding feasts are really fun. And it's something to get excited about, but it's pointing to the ultimate truth that overwhelming joy is coming when we actually become the bride of Christ, united with Him forever. So that's what Paul wants the church to get excited about. That's the hope he wants to stir up. But how can we be sure that this hope is coming? Paul gives us three things really quickly that guarantee it. Paul points to God's person, God's promise, and God's plan. God's person, promise, and plan. First, Paul grounds our hope in God's person. He says that His character is such that He never lies. God is always faithful and truthful. And this God has made a promise so that whatever He has promised, we can count on it. So I want you to see that faith is not this blind leap in the dark, but it's actually logical. It's based on a trustworthy God who has made a promise and who has all the ability to do it. And so lastly, we get to see He is working out His plan in His own perfect timing. So in the unfolding of His plan, in the arrival of Jesus, in His death and resurrection, God is broadcasting to the world that He has made good on all of his promises to save. That's what he's displaying and showing. But think with me about this phrase, at the proper time. Or literally, it means in his own time. God's timing in working out his promises is perfect. It's infinitely wise and it's good. Yet we can experience that often as frustrating. Why? Well, I have my own plans, my ideal timeline, and when that doesn't go my way, I'm frustrated. But in reality, I'm forgetting the good theology that I have right here in front of me in these verses. When God lovingly frustrates my plans, my misguided plans, he's accomplishing his purpose that's higher than mine, that's better than mine. And so I ought to rejoice in that. God is working something better than I planned. You know, I may scratch my head as to why I might have needed a flat tire that morning or had another sleepless night, but I can rejoice that he works all things for good, and that I should, and that truth should reset my heart to be in a more hopeful, more grateful position to serve those God has put around me. But how is our hope strengthened in the unfolding of God's plan? How is it strengthened? Well, in verse 3, Paul surprisingly says that the chief way that God gets his word out about the good news of the promises he has fulfilled in Jesus is through the preaching of God's word. And so when I say that, I feel like I'm disappointing much of our entertainment-driven culture. Because it's so easy for churches today to drift towards prioritizing the things that get likes, the things that give goosebumps, the things that our culture says are relevant. But the duty that the church must take up and prioritize is the faithful preaching of God's word as it points to Jesus, our only hope. And so if the church is not doing that, then what are we really doing? What hope are we offering? You see, preaching and pointing to Jesus and sitting under God's word week in and week out feels weak, unimpressive, ordinary. But it is the very thing God promises to use to call his people from darkness to light, to transform their hearts, to strengthen their faith, to fill them with hope, and to bind us all together. See, it's the week in, week out gospel preaching. That's the very thing our hearts need, and that's what God gives us. It says, one country pastor once said, I may not remember every sermon I've heard, just like I don't remember every meal I've eaten, but I know this, I wouldn't be here today without it. That's it. That's the wisdom and goodness God has for you in sitting under the faithful preaching of his word. Because where Jesus reigns, there he restores. He restores our purpose, our hope, and now let's look at how he restores our fellowship. Look with me in verse 4 again. It says, to Titus, my true child, in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. So you got to see, Paul calls Titus my true child. But this is fascinating because Paul is a Jew and Titus is a Greek. They normally wouldn't have been friends, expected friends in that society. Yet because Jesus has rescued both of them in a common faith, because grace and peace flow to them both through Jesus, they enjoy a unity and a kinship that's deeper than flesh and blood. And so here's what I want you to see about this. Jesus has not saved you to put you in isolation. But he's given you a rich family, a rich community. And the question before you today is, are you taking advantage of it? It's a fellowship that spans across generations, ethnicities, economic classes. It's a fellowship that looks to one another with terms of familial endearment, you know, calling each other brothers, sisters, fathers, mothers, sons, daughters, and even grandparents. A few weeks ago was Grandparents' Day at our son's pre-K. Very exciting time. And since our grandparents, his grandparents lived far away and couldn't be there on that random Thursday, we turned to our son and asked him, he said, "Yeah, well, is there anyone you want to invite to be your grandparents on Grandparents Day?" And he smiled and he picked his Sunday school teacher, Miss Beth. And we said, "Oh, that's sweet." And then he kept going. And he said, "And Mr. Mark, and Miss Laurie." And then I knew at that moment I had to cut him off right there. Else he would invite the whole church. But at one point during Grandparents Day, Mackenzie, Miss Laurie, Miss Beth were in tears. Because that's it. They were tasting the fellowship, the sweetness of what it means to belong to this church, to this fellowship that Jesus has given. That's a picture of what the church is. This is our family. These are the people we worship Jesus with week in and week out. These are the people who are going to strengthen our grip on Jesus when we're weak. These are the people we gave vows to be there for when they're down. And so this is what is so sad to me about the culture of church hopping today. Because you'll never get the kind of fellowship Jesus wants to give you if you don't commit to a church body with vows and actually hold to those vows. But if you do commit, if you serve and pour yourself out for God's people, then you'll look up one day and be surrounded by grandparents, parents, brothers, sisters, sons, daughters, grandchildren. That's the blessing that flows from Jesus. He doesn't just want us to download His grace and peace in isolation. He wants us to experience it in restored fellowship. And here's why. Do you really know that God loves you if your only experience of that comes from being alone in your study? I suppose you can, but God gives you fellowship so that you might really know that He loves you, because there are going to be times in your life when you feel hopeless and you will need a brother or sister to be there physically for you, to see you, to hear you, and to point you back to Jesus. You see, what a great privilege we've been given to show one another in the church. We get to embody the love of Jesus Christ to one another. That is a great gift. That is a great fellowship that Jesus gives us. I'll close with this. I want us to see that we need to be a people who see the beauty of Jesus regularly. In The Lord of the Rings, when the main characters Sam and Frodo are finally towards the bitter end of their gruesome journey, they're on the slopes of Mount Doom. And Frodo had already collapsed at that point, and Sam, his friend, was also about to collapse, unable to take another step forward because they had gone through so much pain, so much evil. But in that moment where he thinks he can't take another step, he looks up, and the author writes this: "There, peeping through the dark clouds above the mountains, Sam saw a white star twinkle for a while. The beauty of it smote his heart as he looked up out of the forsaken land, and hope returned to him. For like a shaft, clear and cold, the thought pierced him that in the end the shadow was only a small and passing thing. There was light and high beauty forever beyond its reach." You see what happened? Sam looked up and saw beauty, and he had renewed strength. He had the energy to pick up. That's the moment where he picks up his buddy and carries him the last distance to finish the task they've been called to. And so he saw something beautiful catch his eye, and he was filled with hope when he felt hopeless. It reminded him that all the sad things were only a small passing thing, and that there was beauty that no evil could touch. And the same thing happens, but on a much greater scale, when you look to Jesus. So do you remember the wolf? Well, Jesus isn't described as a wolf in the Bible, but in Revelation 5, Jesus is described as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the conquering, undefeated king. Yet when John turns to see this lion, what he sees is actually a lamb standing before the throne as though slain. And so this is a beautiful picture of Jesus, because he is, on the one hand, he's this conquering lion, but he conquered in such a way that he came as a meek, humble, sacrificial lamb who took on my sin and took on your sin to do away with it forever, so that his grace and peace might flow to you forever. Jesus' love that he chose to set on you from eternity past, he reaffirmed when he took on flesh for you and went to the cross for you, inserting himself in your place so that you might be inserted in his place, righteous before the Father, dearly beloved, adopted, delighted in forever. And he rose again to let us know that our hope is indestructible. So let that beauty, the beauty of Jesus' love for you, pierce your heart, and you'll be filled with hope. Your darkest days are fading and will soon be overwhelmed by his infinite goodness and eternal life. That's our hope that we cling to, and that's our hope that we point to in this hopeless world. For where Jesus reigns, there he restores. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your immeasurable love that you poured out for us. We pray that you would help our hearts by the ministry of the Holy Spirit to grab hold of that love, that it might abide in our hearts and lead to much fruit for your name's sake. Help us to be the church as you've called us to be. Come rule and reign in our hearts for your glory. We pray this in your name. Amen.